Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to worship and to learn from your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth and enlighten our souls to the end that we glorify your name. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. We've been studying the doctrine of atonement as a part of our study of the phrase in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, which says the blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing us from our sins. We have virtually finished the pertinent aspect of that doctrine, except for one question that we need to deal with this morning. And that question is this: is physical healing a part of the atonement? Our study so far, as far as we know, we've been on the assumption that the death of Christ was to remove the guilt and condemnation associated with sin. Therefore, we have covered things like forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. But still, it'd be incomplete if we did not address this issue of healing. Simply because there are a lot of people who teach that healing is a part of Christ's atonement work. And they do so by quoting Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. So we're going to spend some time this morning on Matthew 8, 17. Now, there can be no doubt, and Matthew 8:17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Of course, we'll examine this passage a little later in detail. But one thing is, there is no doubt in the mind of anyone that suffering and pain and sickness cause havoc. Every one of us is somehow exposed to sickness. And so people are concerned about it, and a lot of well-meaning Christians teach that God heals as a result of the atonement. And there are many cases that we know about, that especially, not necessarily in this country, but all other parts of the world, where people flock to groups of Christians who claim or who promise that there will be divine healing, and as a result of atonement. And so when people go to those, some of them get disappointed that nothing happens, and some of them walk away. Sometimes there is something that looks like healing, and sometimes there is not. So that has always been a big concern. And when it's promoted, as in some camps in this country, those who do that, they're really not consistent. Some of them promote this and say, well, we still need to build some big hospitals for those who don't have faith. But if you have faith, you should be able to claim part of atonement, your divine healing, and God will heal you. So this is the reason why it is important for us to examine this issue. It does not mean that everyone here would like not to be sick. And if you could establish that this is a part of the promise of God for you as a result of atonement, then by all means, when you're sick, you should claim it. But if we can show that it's not, then you have to be very careful what you claim. The only reason we're looking at this is, for one thing, it's important to know what you're claiming. Like I mentioned last time, that once you know that a promise is from God, then you can rest assured that God is going to fulfill what he said. But before you do so, you have to reckon with the reality of what that promise. So these people who follow this particular argument, or who use Matthew 8:17 to teach the path of healing as a function of the atonement, they argue, or at least they assume that since sin is a result of the fall, that also sickness must be a result of sin or a result of the fall. Hence, they argue then that if sin is taken care of, so must sickness also be taken care of. Therefore, in their mind, the believer should then claim healing just as he claims his salvation by faith. Now, of course, in dealing with that, there are some fundamental questions that we must ask before we examine this text. The first one is this. What is the origin and the cause of sickness? Do we know? What is the origin and cause of sickness? That's the first thing that we have to think about. The second thing we have to think about is there some intrinsic connection between sickness and sin? Are they connected, really? Another thing that we also have to be thinking is there a connection between Jesus' healing of physical ailments and forgiveness of sin? Because unless we can answer these three questions, then we cannot clearly address this issue whether atonement includes physical healing. Again, the question that we should ask, what is the origin and cause of sickness? The second one, is there some intrinsic connection between sickness and sin? And the third one, is there a connection between Jesus' healing of physical ailment and forgiveness of sin? See, there is a basic assumption by these individuals that all sickness is from Satan. However, various passages of the scripture seem to teach otherwise. This morning, the first I'm going to look at about four passages. The first one is Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. Genesis 12, 17. Here it says, but the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. Now, even though we know that the story behind this is the question of Abraham being afraid that they will kill him because of his beautiful wife Sarah, and so he instructed her to tell some lies, and she did. As a result, Pharaoh, who was at least at that time leaders and kings, they look, seek, and find the most beautiful women in the town and collect them in their harem. And in this case, when they laid eyes on Sarah, she was physically very attractive lady. Therefore, he wanted her. Well, unknown to her is the fact that, of course, they wouldn't do it if they know that the person is married. But unknown to her was the fact that Abraham had told a lie. And as a result of that, God inflicted some serious sickness to the household of Pharaoh. He was able to know or recognize, here I have sinned, I have done something that I have no business. So God sent sickness in this particular case. That's what this text is saying, that God sent sickness. So if God sent it, he also allowed Pharaoh to be able to interpret. As I'm going to mention later on, there are cases where God can discipline an individual by sending sickness. But the question is whether that individual is capable of reading the meaning to that sickness. So in this case, for example, we know that it's from God. Exodus 15:26. Exodus 15:26 says this. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Same concept is given in Deuteronomy 28, verse 22. Deuteronomy 28:22 reads this way, says, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish." The other one, Psalms 38 verse 3. This is David speaking, of course. He says, "Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. What I have done is to take basic passages that represent some of the passages that you can find in regard to healing to make some points. By reading these passages, there are several things that we'll note. The first one is there is no direct mention of the cause of illness. In these passages that we've gone, no direct mention of the cause of illness. The second thing we know from these passages is that illness may be a result of divine discipline. The third thing is that illness may also be a result of sin. So again, we don't know the direct, because there's no direct mention of the cause of illness. We also know it could be a result of divine discipline, or it could be a result of sin. So with this, we can conclude that while there is no direct statement about the origin of sickness, it is without a doubt the consequence of sin and hence of the fall. Now, see, at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this planet, there was a popular belief that illness was either sent by God or caused by evil spirits. As a result, people were wearing what they call amulets. Amulets. They wear them, some in, around the neck, and so on, and all they thought that that was a means of warding off sickness, in some cases, evil spirit, as they say. Furthermore, they all assume that sickness is a direct result of personal sin, as we can see from John chapter 9. John chapter 9 from verse 1 through 3, but particularly verse 2 and 3. And I'm going to read that because of the question they asked our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, read this way. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Our Lord answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." So it is clear that Christ, in his answer, did not endorse their belief. We know that both the blind man, the parents, that all of them were sinners. But our Lord said it wasn't as a result of their personal sins. So this is an indication that not all sickness is a result of personal sin. Of course, from our previous passages, it is also important that when a believer is sick, that believer must examine his or her spiritual status, since we do know that God can discipline a believer by way of sickness. One of the easiest ways to get our attention is in the area of sickness. Well, we can lose so many things and don't get, God doesn't really get much of our attention. Some of us can lose a lot of money and say, "Well, I just lost money." But when it touches your health, you begin to think. And so it is possible that God, in his infinite wisdom, may want to bring us around to make us see something that we have shut our minds, our soul, we don't want to think, we don't want to see. He can cause sickness to come to us. So I'm not saying that a believer should always think that every sickness has to be cured by going to the doctor. But at the same time, saying that you should not always say that just because I'm sick, then God is disciplining me. But you have to rule out the what I call the one that you can easily deduce from, and that is to check your spiritual condition. Once you determine that you're not out of fellowship and that you have not been running completely your life for the for a given time, being out of fellowship without recognizing it, then you know that you don't have problem. It's not coming as a result of divine discipline. But otherwise, it may be a result of divine discipline. Now, there are some question also as to whether there is a connection between healing and forgiveness. That question, we'll look at a passage like Psalms 103, verse 3. Remember now, we have barely established the fact that we really don't know the direct origin of sickness, except to say that we know that it's because of the sin of man. But that it's not always as a result of sin that man gets sick or gets ill. Psalm 103 verse 3 says, "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases?" Now, people who talk about atonement, healing as a part of atonement, they look at a passage like this and say, now there we go, we told you healing and forgiveness of sin go hand in hand. The only problem with it is if you go to the Hebrew text, there is nothing, both of them are actually what we call participles, forgiving and healing. And when you look at the Hebrew text, there is really no connection between both of them. So it is, in my mind, very difficult for anyone to say that because sins are forgiven, one is healed. It does not necessarily mean that if you are forgiven, you cannot be healed. But that's not what we might call a fundamental truth stated in the Word of God. So what I'm saying is this, there is another passage that people also use or will refer to establish the same concept. And that's Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 through 7. That's why people go to establish that. And generally, here is the thing, I'm going to look at mostly verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 9 reads this way. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this passage, as far as we know, does not really connect forgiveness and healing. Rather, Christ used healing to demonstrate his authority to forgive sin. Now, the Jews know that no human being can forgive sin. And at least that's one of the reasons that they were trying to stone our Lord Jesus Christ, because to them, he was committing blasphemy. Instead of healing somebody that was given to him to heal, he goes and says, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, immediately, the man gets healed. Now, people say, well, it must be because if he forgave him and immediately he got healed, then there is a connection always between healing and forgiveness. What people seem to have forgotten is at that time when Christ was on the planet, the Jews were so caught up with hero worship in a sense. But theirs was more on a religious ground, not in terms of athletes as we do today or people in the movie industry. No, theirs were mostly in the terms of religion. And so if anyone comes up and say, listen, I am a representative from God, I have this message to preach to you, God has sent me, then the next thing they will look for is to see miracles from that individual. And the only miracle they looked for was healing. Because at that time there was so much sickness in the land of Palestine that if you claim that you are a messenger from God, you must prove it to them by healing. So it is because of this that Christ had to do tremendous amount of healing to show, to clearly demonstrate his authority that he is God and that he is also streamed from God the Father. So there is something also that we should observe about healing of the sick by our Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the faith of individuals to be healed was necessary. For him to heal people, they had to exercise faith. That's one thing that we notice. And that was clearly the case for the woman with the issue of blood in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20-22, or the case of the blind man Bartimaeus, who is also recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 46-52. So, if we look at these passages, it is clear from there that the person that needs to be healed must have faith. But on the other hand, we find that the faith of another individual was required or was involved in healing of somebody else. This is the case with the centurion servant in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5-13. So, in one case, somebody must exercise faith. But in another case, you have another person's faith. Now, this is very significant in being able to argue vehemently, according to the scripture. We need to establish things like this. The case of a third-party healing, we also had that of the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was sick and was also healed in Mark chapter 7, verse 24-30. Mark chapter 7, verse 24-30. Now, why do I have to establish this? The reason we're establishing this is, if healing was to take place, it is either my faith or somebody's exercising faith on my behalf. That's how Christ healed. But when it comes to forgiveness of sin, there is not one indication from the scriptures that somebody's faith can bring forgiveness for you. And that's very crucial. Because if atonement is a part of physical healing, as people would claim, then it will be necessary that somebody's faith should not be involved. Otherwise, it will not be something unique to you. So, what we do have here is, there is something very unique when it comes to healing. And that is, it could be your faith, it could be somebody's faith. But when it comes to forgiveness, it must be your own faith. And so that's very important. So the summary of this brief examination of some of these biblical passages is that Jesus Christ, as we know, did not attribute every instance of disease to sin, nor is forgiveness linked with healing. Furthermore, when it comes to forgiveness of sin, a person's faith is always involved, unlike the case of healing, where somebody's faith may be necessary to achieve the healing. So with this in mind then, we are now ready to look at the passage that people drag on and, you know, spend their time arguing about, and that is Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. But the way I'm going to approach Matthew 8:17 is this. This passage is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. is a quotation from Isaiah 53 verse 4. So we're looking at Matthew 8:17. And we're saying that's a quotation from Isaiah 53 verse 4. So since it's a quotation, I think the best thing in my mind is for us to go back to Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, and look at what it says in that context. So we will know, or at least come to a conclusion, as to what the Apostle Matthew is doing by quoting this particular passage. So if you will turn to Isaiah 53. Now, while we're not going to go into detailed exegesis of the passage, but there are certain things that are essential in our interpreting the passage or making any kind of inferences or deductions. The first thing is the word sickness. Actually, the word sickness in Isaiah is a Hebrew word, holy. H-O-L-I. Holy. And this, we're told, could mean sickness, whether you're talking in terms of spiritual or physical. The other word that's very important is the word sorrow. Sorrow. The Hebrew word is makav. That's our Hebrew word, makav. We are told that this has the additional meaning of pain, whether it's physical or it's mental, but there is pain. The other word is a word translated took up. And the word took up has another meaning in Hebrew, and that is either to lift up, or to carry, or to bear, or to take away. That also could apply to either taking away guilt or bearing guilt or sin. Now, the word carried also has the meaning to bear a very heavy load. This is the way it's used in the same chapter, Isaiah 53, but in verse 11. The word pierce actually means the fatal wounding of a person or a thing. When you say pierce, that's a fatal blow. It's fatal. Somebody is wounded in a fatal way. It's a way that causes death. That's the meaning it's been used in other places, as far as we can tell. For example, it is used in Job 26, verse 13, in that concept. However, the word also that's of importance is the word crush. The word crush means to smash something, to break something into small pieces. That is the Hebrew, the meaning of that Hebrew word. One of the better theological dictionary of the Hebrew says that this verb is consistently used of one who is physically and emotionally crushed because of sin, or because the enemy has just slaughtered and killed a lot of his people. And so we begin to see these key words, because they are very important when you look at it. If you look at the words that I've just put on the board, one of the things that comes out is this, that Isaiah 53 verse 4 deals with our physical life and its sufferings, because there is nothing that indicates death in that verse. Whereas when you look at verse 5, it deals with sin against God. Because the verb pierce or crush used in verse 5 simply imply death, while the word took up and bear do not have such connotation. And that begins to tell us that we're looking at Isaiah 53, verse 4 is dealing with something physical. because there's no debt. Verse 5 is dealing with something that has to do with debt. And that's the verse that deals with sin. But you note carefully, the one that Matthew quoted is verse 4, not verse 5. So, we do conclude then that in order to interpret, or at least to know what we have here, that we must bear this in mind. Again, we must conclude that verse 4 of Isaiah 53 deals with physical sufferings, while verse 5 then deals with the atonement of sin, because it's talking about one dying for sin. Now, since there is no implication of death, it is possible that verse 4 is describing an action or something that must take place before the cross or before the actual atonement, which is given to us in verse 5. But since Matthew 8, verse 17 interprets verse 4 in a literal fashion, I am inclined to think or to believe that it is literal sickness or pain that's in view. Now the question though is, how then do we understand verse 4 and 5? The prophet, in my mind, is giving us some of the Messiah's activities. His first activity will be to demonstrate that he is the Messiah by doing some miracles and healing more than anything. Because if you really look at our Lord's miracles, majority deal with healing. Only in very few cases did he, like a case of turning water into wine or multiplying food. But generally, his miracles dealt with healing. And that's to show his power as the Messiah. So that's what I think we should have in mind when we approach Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. The problem with Matthew 8:17 is, first of all, we must note the context, that the context has to do with physical healing of Peter's mother-in-law and other people who are involved in some kind of physical illness. The second thing, though, is that when we go to that passage, the word translated infirmities and diseases from the Greek language connects conditions that are not used figuratively for sin. And furthermore, the word took up and carried are not anywhere used in the scripture to bear, at least in the New Testament, for bearing vicariously. Remember the word vicarious? Substitution. There's nowhere that we see this where it talks about something being substituted for. So, if that is if that's what we're looking at, the question now is, how should we understand Matthew 8:17? Because our understanding of Matthew 8:17 will settle the debate, or at least give us our understanding as to whether healing is a part of the atonement or it's not. Because when Christ healed, it is said that that fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 4. So that means, we look at several ways people have tried to interpret Matthew 8:17, because it's something of a very serious concern. There are basically about three ways people have tried to interpret this. Every interpretation that you can find anywhere, you can group them into three. The first is that Isaiah, whatever Isaiah referred to, has to do with vicarious bearing of our sickness. In other words, it's a substitutionary aspect. Therefore, those people who say that they interpret that Matthew's interpretation of Isaiah is literal and it is used to describe the fulfillment of Christ's work on the cross. That by Matthew quoting that, he's saying that when Christ goes to the cross, he's also bearing our sins. That's what we mean by vicarious. The second group says that, well, that this is a reference to a vicarious bearing of figurative sickness. By figurative sickness, they call it sin. In other words, when he says he's bearing our sicknesses, they say no, Isaiah is being figurative. Instead of calling the word sin, that he just wanted to use the word sickness. So to those people, they say that Matthew then interprets literally what Isaiah intended to be figurative. That's the way they argue. Now that Matthew has applied to Jesus' ministry or Jesus' healing ministry of an Old Testament passage that has to do with the bearing of our sin. And therefore, that still they all come into the same conclusion in a sense that this means that Christ, when he goes to cross, what he's going to bear is a figurative thing, but instead of sickness, he's bearing sin. But the other third group says that both Isaiah and Matthew are thinking of actual physical illness. It is not a question of being literal, being figurative, in the sense that Christ is going to bear the sins of the world on the cross instead of sickness. This group says it is actual physical illness. Now, in this respect, though, both references, at least that's the way they say it, should be understood then to be literal. In each case, however, what is in view is not a vicarious. In other words, this third group says Christ going to the cross has nothing to do with physical healing. That's really what the third group said. Personally, I reject the first two interpretations because of the implications or because of the assumptions involved in such interpretation. The first is the assumption that whenever the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, then it must refer completely to the context of the quotation. And I say no. Matthew is quoting only verse 4, and therefore he's not looking at verse 4 and 5 together. He's only taking verse 4. But those who argue the other way think that because he quoted verse 4, he must of necessity be also quoting verse 5. So this is one reason that I do not believe that their interpretation is correct. Now, the other thing, though, is we have to remember that under inspiration, what inspiration really means is that God is concerned with the final product. Whatever the final product, which means the last thing that the apostles or the prophets put out, is exactly what he wants. So when Matthew wrote and said, this quotes Isaiah 53 verse 4 in a very literal sense, then that's the way God intended for us to understand it. So this is why I don't think that those first two interpretations could be right. Now the second assumption, of course, that they make in order to support their position is that both the scripture and the Jewish tradition understand that all sickness is caused by sin, directly or indirectly. But we have previously established this fact, that every sin is not always the result of, every sickness is not the result of sin. But these people say it is. But from what we have seen so far, we have shown that you can suffer, not necessarily because of sin, because of something God wants to do, as was the case of the man born blind, all because God had placed me in that spot to bring glory and honor to his name. So with this in mind, I personally believe in the third interpretation and with some slight modification. Now, in my mind, the thing that established the meaning of that passage is the English word fulfill. Fulfill. It says something has been fulfilled. So the key to me is that word fulfill. That's what Matthew is saying. It's this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence today, so to say. Now, nowhere in the scriptures is the dying for our sin said to be fulfilled prior to Christ going to the cross. You cannot find it. There is nowhere in the Bible that we are told that the death of Christ
or that our atonement has been fulfilled until Christ went to the cross. But Matthew says that Isaiah 53, verse 4, has been fulfilled. So this says that, in my mind, that healing is something that the Messiah must do to prove himself before going to the cross. Because the word is not saying, it didn't say, it had it said, it's now in the process of being fulfilled, then we can say, maybe, that this will be a part of atonement. But it doesn't say that. It just said it is fulfilled. Therefore, considering the text under which Matthew applied Isaiah 53 verse 4, it is no doubt that what he intended is for us to understand it as a physical, literal sickness. There is nothing in the context that suggests a different interpretation, except for what I consider sometimes scholars and theologians do, is to say that Matthew didn't know what he was talking about. And that's always the thing that you hear from or read from a lot of scholars who assume that Matthew is not inspired, because if you know that he was inspired to interpret it literally, then we don't have a choice but to take his interpretation as being literal. Now, before we draw our final conclusion then as to whether healing is a part of atonement or not, there's one more passage that is often quoted by people who strictly apply this, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now they say the wounds, by his wounds you have been healed, no doubt refers to atonement. And therefore they say, there you go, it says clearly, by his wounds, by atonement, you've been healed. Now to me there are three things that we need to note about this particular passage. The first thing is, there is no indication that this is a quotation from Isaiah 53 verse 5. Since the usual method of quoting or citing a passage from the Old Testament was not used here. There was nothing that says that he is quoting Isaiah 53 verse 5. Second though, the context makes it clear that this vicarious work of Christ is in relation to sin, because sin is the subject. And the third thing is that the context then makes clear that healing here has to do with sins, not with physical ailment. What we are going to conclude then is that healing is not a part of the atonement. And I need to support this by one more passage that we need to look at, Romans 8:23. This is one more passage to help us support our conclusion. Romans 8:23 says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. It is clear to me that our bodies were not redeemed at the time of salvation, and sickness attacked our bodies. If physical healing was a part of atonement, it will seem that the bodies, or that our bodies, should have been redeemed just as our souls were at the time we believed. Now, having said all this, it is important to realize that I am not saying that God cannot heal you in response to prayers. But all I'm saying is, it is not a part of the atonement, whereby people say, well, I have to claim to God, I have to present to him and say, God, when Christ died on the cross, my sins were taken care of, and therefore he also healed me. And therefore, now that I'm sick, what's going on? And therefore, you can say, well, I can now fall back and say, God, you owe me according to your promise that you're going to heal my body. And I'm saying, no, the passage doesn't teach that. That does not mean that a believer should not pray when they are sick. God can heal your body without medicine as a result of prayer. But that should never be taken as something that is a part of the atonement. It is just like God answering any other prayers that you've made to him. And I don't want people to think that God does not heal without medicine. God does heal without medicine. He may also heal through medicine. Just because medicine is used doesn't necessarily guarantee that somebody will be cured or healed. Because you all know that you know they prescribe one drug, it causes two other, three other side effects. So you're healing one thing and it's causing another. But all I'm saying is, when it is a part of God's answering your prayer, you don't need any medicine. Now, I want to be sure now that everyone understands me. I'm not saying you should not go to see the doctor when you are sick. By all means, do so. But I'm also saying there may be times when God will heal your body or heal you of some kind of sickness as a result of prayer either said by you or said by other people on your behalf. But that we should not make this a part of atonement. Because if it is a part of atonement, if I am sick and I claim this and don't get well, then God's work has become void. Because if it's a part of it, anytime I claim it, he should answer it. Just like when you claim anything regarding sin, it is automatically taken care of, as we'll be seeing as we proceed in our study. So this concludes what we have been going through in terms of the phrase, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on cleansing us or keeps purifying us. Remember, it is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, verse 7, which we'll return to now, because that's where before we took this little detour to look at the doctrine of atonement. So far in John 1, 7, we have read, but if we keep walking continuously in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on purifying us. We have previously noted that a believer walking in the light means that the believer is walking in righteousness. That it is only as we do so that the cleansing process becomes possible. Furthermore, we have noted that the blood of Jesus Christ means not just his physical death, but every benefit that is derived from his death, such as substitution, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, all these we have dealt with. So just as we walk in the light, as he says, if we walk in righteousness, the cleansing process will then continue. It's just like when you turn on the wiper on your car, it keeps on cleaning the screen in front of you. So what he says, if we keep walking, if you keep moving in the sphere of righteousness, you will enjoy continuous purification from God. The method of how some of this will happen, maybe will be explained to us in John chapter 2. So each time we sin and make reference to the death of Christ, that alone is sufficient for God the Father to wipe the slate clean, so to say, so that we will continue to go and live for him. Now I want also recognize that purifying here, though, is a reference to sanctification. It's that process of continuous sanctification, experiential. Now, the final phrase here, of course, says, from every sin. Now, it is important to realize that when it says every sin, it covers any known category of sin to us, whether it's a mental attitude sin, or the sin of the tongue, or any of the overt sins mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6 from verse 16 through 19.
So the point remains that no matter what sin you have committed, the death of Christ is efficacious to cleanse it, to forgive it. Now, of course, it's not need to say, we know that there is no sin a believer can commit that God cannot forgive. I know some people would think that the unpardonable sin has to do with the believer. The truth of the matter is no believer can ever commit that sin. So what we do is we have virtually ended this verse so that when we come back from break, we will continue with verse 8. But let me iterate or summarize the major concept that we have seen in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And that is this. It says, the believer must make good his claim of fellowship with God. In other words, you cannot continue to claim that you have fellowship with God when in reality you are walking or living a life of sin. So the believer must show a proof, a positive proof of fellowship in the manner in which he or she conducts his life. So if the believer does this, the Bible says he is guaranteed fellowship or association with God because he is conducting his life in the sphere of righteousness, which makes it possible for the experiential sanctification to be taking place, and God will continuously deal with his sin as he brings it to him. So furthermore, as a believer walks in righteousness, he will have fellowship with other believers who are also like-minded, because sin is going to cut off fellowship either between the believer and God and between believer and his fellow believers. So our challenge then is whether or not we will make those decisions that will constantly put us under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, or whether we will make those decisions that will put us under the control of our sin nature. And that's what John is concerned. And by the time we come back in break, we'll look at his next argument in this area.